Well, we come this morning then to the second half of the flood narrative. Last time, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the first half of it, and we identified there two main themes. First of all, God's hatred of sin, and secondly, God's plan of redemption. And under that second heading, you may recall, I was particularly concerned to emphasize that Noah's deliverance wasn't some poorly thought through emergency measure on God's part. It wasn't that God was about to destroy the whole human race because of its wickedness. But then at the last minute he thought, hang on a minute, I can't destroy Noah because he's not like the rest of them. He's not wicked. He's a good man. He's a righteous man. I suppose I'd better try and save this guy. I don't know what I'm going to do with him once the flood's over, but I can't just let him drown with the others. I suppose I'd better come up with a boat or something that will at least preserve his life. That's not the scenario we have here. Noah's deliverance was very deliberate. Noah's deliverance was very calculated. Noah's deliverance was part of something much bigger. It was part of God's one great redemptive plan. And you may remember that I mentioned three things in the first half of the Noah passage, the flood narrative, that pointed very strongly in that direction. One of which was that word covenant, which we have in chapter 6, verse 18, the first occurrence of the word in the Bible. God says there to Noah, I will establish my covenant with you. And I said then that the leading note, the chief note of this important biblical word, not the only note, but the chief note of this important biblical word is the note of promise. God's covenant is the vehicle for his promises. So that God is effectively saying to Noah here, look, Noah, I am going to spare you from the impending disaster because I have promises to offload on you. I've already begun to illuminate this dark, fallen world with the light of my redemptive intention. Already back then in Eden, when the darkness had only just begun to descend, already back then I began to give shape to my redemptive intention as I promised the advent one day of a Savior, a deliverer who would crush the serpent, who would crush the devil. Well, now, Noah, I want to give a bit more shape to it. Now I want to take it on a bit further. Now I want to add clarity and detail. Now I want to issue a new batch of promises. And whereas Adam was the recipient of the first batch, I want you to be the recipient of the next one. Don't think, Noah, that you're going to step out of that ark as some kind of awkward survivor who wasn't really meant to be. A kind of afterthought because I suddenly decided, well, you're too righteous to be drowned with the rest of them. No, Noah, you are going to step out of that ark as the new bearer of my unfolding redemptive promises. You're going to be the one through whom and to whom the next episode of my promises is revealed. Well, in today's passage then, Noah does step out of the ark. The first 19 verses of chapter 8 tell us how that came about, and we have all the details of the waters receding and then the ark grounding and all the rest of it. And it's fairly straightforward narrative, and we're not really going to focus on that part of the passage today, except perhaps for a brief comment at the end. But then from chapter 8 verse 20 to chapter 9 verse 17, things proceed exactly as God had indicated, and God does indeed now establish this covenant with Noah, And God does indeed offload on Noah then the next batch of his redemptive promises. And I just want to notice four things this morning. First of all, the essence of these promises. The essence of these promises. And in a word, it's preservation. These promises that God gives to Noah now are all about the preservation of the world. That is the essence of them. God is promising here that in marked contrast to what has just taken place, from now on, he is going to focus his efforts upon preserving the world. He is promising here that from now on, no world-threatening disasters will occur. And there are two distinct aspects to this. First of all, no world-threatening natural disasters will occur. Look at chapter 9, verse 11, the middle of the verse. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And then we have the same thing again, don't we? Down in verse 15, the last part of the verse. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. So never again then will the floodgates of the heavens conspire with the springs of the great deep to engulf the world in water. But we can say more than that. Because, of course, floods aren't the only kind of natural disaster, and they're not the only kind of world-threatening natural disaster. And it's not much use then a future flood being ruled out if in fact the world is going to be destroyed by drought and turned into a desert, or if in fact the world is going to be destroyed by ice and turned into a glacier, or if in fact the world is going to be destroyed by a star crashing into it and leaving it a mangled write-off or something like that. But, you see, all those kind of eventualities, every kind of eventuality is covered, isn't it, by another verse we have here, chapter 8, verse 22, where we read, "As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease." And that can only mean then that no kind of natural disaster, no natural disaster of any shape or form is ever going to bring full-blown environmental collapse to planet Earth. Buckling its most basic mechanisms, unraveling its most basic patterns and cycles, that is simply not going to happen ever again, God is promising. Now, that's not to say, of course, that there won't be serious, localized natural disasters. The Lord Jesus himself, in Matthew 24, predicted that there would be natural disasters. And of course, we know from experience, still in the 21st century, that there are. Nor is it to say that there won't be, at the very end of history, one great, all-encompassing natural disaster, one great, all-encompassing environmental collapse. Because as we saw 2 weeks ago, the Apostle Peter states quite explicitly in his second epistle that there will be. But what this is saying is that throughout the course of history, God is never again going to allow it to happen. God is never again going to allow full-blown environmental collapse. He is going to preserve the world and ensure that that doesn't happen. So no world-threatening natural disasters will occur. But then secondly, no world-threatening moral disasters will occur. Back in chapter 6, there was a real emphasis, wasn't there, upon the violence that characterized the human race prior to the flood. It's there in chapter 6, verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. It's there again in verse 13, I think it is. Yet the earth is filled with violence because of them. And it leaves you with the impression, doesn't it, there in chapter 6, that if God hadn't wiped out the world through the flood, then the world would soon have wiped itself out through its own violence. And because of that then, I'm sure that when Noah stepped out of the ark at the end of Genesis 8, yes, of course, one concern in his mind was, what if there's another similar natural disaster further down the line? What if the environment is once again torn apart by God's lashing rainwater? I'm sure that was one concern in his mind. But I think there was probably another one as well. And it was this. What if there's another similar moral disaster? What if the human race is once again torn apart by its own egos and its own fists and its own blunt instruments? What if that happens further down the line? And that's why I think God here doesn't simply promise then that no world-threatening natural disasters will occur, but he also promises here that no world-threatening moral disasters will occur. Where does he promise that? Well, look at the second half of verse 5 and the first half of verse 6, where he says, "And from each man I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed." And God is promising here then that from now on, murderous human violence will not simply spiral out of control unchecked and unrestricted. But from now on, there will be men whose role it is to call the violent to account and to exact retribution and to shed the blood of those who shed blood. From now on, in other words, there will be judges and magistrates. From now on, there will be governing figures who, as God's own very servants and as God's own very agents, will, as Paul puts it in Romans 13, bear the sword. And that then will ensure that no world-threatening moral disasters occur. Of course, just as we said, there will still be localized natural disasters. There will still, throughout history, be localized situations in which law and order breaks down pretty much altogether, and in which murderous violence does spiral pretty much out of control. But that will never again be the total picture across the human race. That's what God is promising here. Murderous violence will never again threaten the very future of the world. And so do you see what I'm saying then? I'm saying that against the twin backdrop of those destructive forces inherent within the physical creation on the one hand, and those destructive forces inherent within the human heart on the other hand, against that backdrop, God is promising the world's safety and the world's continuance. He's promising that neither type of destructive forces, neither the natural type nor the moral type, will prevail, but the world will be preserved. That's the essence of these promises. Secondly, the goal of these promises. The goal of these promises. Because you might be thinking that my first point has been a bit of a damp squib. Because if this is all that God was promising here to Noah, if all he was promising was the preservation of the world, well, yes, of course, that's a comforting reality, and it's relevant to those natural fears that plague every generation of human beings concerning the stability of the world around us. But It doesn't really live up to the billing I gave it in my introduction, does it? Because I said that here God was going to give Noah the next batch of redemptive promises. And so you're expecting something exciting. And yet all he seems to promise Noah here is the preservation of the world. Well, the key question we need to ask here is, why did God promise to preserve the world? Why did he promise that? And the key verse, I think, is chapter 8, verse 21, where we read, "The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma," so that's of the offering Noah has just made. We'll come back to that later on. "And said in his heart, 'Never again will I curse the ground because of man.'" And then we have a huge translation problem here, because the NIV and the New King James both translate it then, "even though," but the NIV footnote is correct. That's what it is in the Hebrew. It's "for." So it's, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, for every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood." Now you can see why the NIV and the New King James change it, because it doesn't seem to make sense, does it? "I'm not going to curse the ground again because man is so evil." That doesn't seem to make sense. But I think it's helpful to add another word here, which isn't there in the Hebrew, but does help to bring out the sense of the Hebrew. "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, for every inclination of his heart is still evil from childhood." I think that word "still," "every inclination of his heart is still evil from childhood," helps to bring out what this is getting at. You see, God is saying here that, "I'm never again going to curse the ground. I'm never again going to send a natural disaster on that kind of scale. Because at the end of the day, its usefulness was really very limited. Yes, to be sure, it served to demonstrate my hatred of sin, and that was important. And yes, to be sure, the flood also served to foreshadow the great cataclysm that's coming at the very end of history, and that too was important. But there was one massive, massive thing that the flood wasn't able to do. One massive thing that it simply couldn't do. It couldn't solve the basic problem. It couldn't undo what had taken place in the Garden of Eden. It couldn't provide an answer to man's desperate, desperate plight. Because here we are, and the flood has been, and the flood has gone. And yet still, man's heart is evil from childhood. The flood might have washed every cave and every crevice and every valley of the ancient world, but it hasn't washed the caves and crevices and valleys of the human heart. And so it's as if God is saying here, "Look, I'm done now with global cataclysmic judgments, because global cataclysmic judgments can't rescue human beings from the grip of sin." And we must go further then and say that presumably preserving the world, presumably refraining from again sending cataclysmic global judgment upon the world, presumably that was going to solve the problem. Presumably that was going to rescue human beings from the grip of sin. And we must ask the question then, how can that be? Well, I'm going to illustrate. I'm afraid it's another football illustration, but hopefully yet another football illustration is better than no illustration at all. So I want you to imagine, I support York City Football Club, and don't imagine that I do, but I want you to imagine that York City Football Club is bought and taken over by a very rich man. And this rich man, he decides that he's going to totally transform the fortunes of York City. He's got this burning ambition. He's going to totally transform their fortunes so that they're no longer going to be this rather sad club drifting along in the lower echelons of English football, but they're going to become regular winners of the Premiership. And so he secures the services of one of the best coaches in world football, and he assembles this lineup of stars, and no expense is spared to bring the best footballers in the world to York City. And there they are then, and they're within just a few days of the first season under this new regime kicking off. And at that point then, an official comes to inspect the ground to make sure that everything is ready for the new season. And as he inspects the ground, he discovers that somehow one of the goals has shrunk a bit. And this obviously is a problem. It doesn't now meet the legal requirement, and so something will have to be done. Well, this news then soon goes back to the new owner, and he's mad about this. He's just really angry about it, and he shouts, "Oh, this is just typical of that lousy old stadium. I knew the moment I walked in that place I should have knocked it down. It's good for nothing." And so straight away he picks up the phone, gets onto a demolition company and asks them to come and knock down the stadium. And they say they'll come at 6 o'clock the next morning. This is a cowboy demolition company, you understand, that don't need planning permission. And so the day goes on. He's rather soothed by the thought that just in a few hours' time, the stadium is going to be razed to the ground. But then that night he's lying in bed and he suddenly has a thought. Hang on a minute. If the football stadium is knocked down tomorrow morning, then when Saturday comes and the season starts, we're not going to have a football stadium. And that means that we're not going to be able to host any games, and that means that we'll be disqualified from the league. And that means that my all-star team here of the world's best footballers will be utterly impotent. They won't be able to do a thing. And that means that York City Football Club won't have moved a single inch further forward from being that sad club drifting along in the lower echelons of English football. And so he jumps out of bed immediately. He gets onto the phone, leaves an answer phone message at the demolition company. Don't come at 6 o'clock in the morning. He leaves an answer phone message on all his ground staff's phones and says, make sure that the demolition company, if they come, don't knock down a single brick. He gets on to all the people he's due to have business meetings with the next day and says, look, I can't make the meetings. I've got to be at York tomorrow. I've got to make sure that they don't come and knock the stadium down. And he makes sure then that by 6 o'clock he is there outside the stadium to personally stop them from knocking the place down. And so you see that at that point, the most important factor in the transformation of York City's fortunes isn't the multi-million pound striker going out onto the pitch and scoring a hat-trick. That will come later on. But at that point, the most important factor in the transformation of York City's fortunes is simply preserving the stadium so that there is a pitch onto which the striker can go and score a hat-trick. And I think we have something similar here in Genesis 8 and 9. That God here, you see, is preserving the world. That's what the essence of these promises are, as we've said. He may not be giving Noah all kinds of colourful details about the great redemption that's going to unfold, the great drama of redemption. But he is ensuring that there's a stage there so that that drama can be acted out upon it. He may not be giving Noah all kinds of juicy details about the great battle that's going to take place between the seed of the woman and the serpent. But he is ensuring that there's a battleground there on which that battle can be waged. He may not be giving Noah all kinds of heartwarming details about the person and character of the coming Saviour, but he is ensuring that there's a world there into which the Saviour can come. You see, God could have said here in Genesis 8, right, every time human sin reaches a certain level, I'm going to do it again. I'm going to unleash another cataclysmic judgment. And if he had done that, if he'd said that, then history would have been punctuated, wouldn't it, by cataclysmic judgments. But in each and every case, the outcome would have been the same. Yes, divine retribution would have been exacted, but there would be no salvation, and we'd be no nearer there being any salvation. But instead, you see, God promises here that I'm going to preserve the world. I'm going to preserve it for centuries. I'm going to preserve it for millennia until the circumstances are such that I can pour out a cataclysmic judgment, but not a global one, a personal one. I can pour it out on just one person hanging on a cross at a place called Golgotha. And that judgment will bring salvation. It will bring salvation to millions. It will bring salvation to billions. I'm going to preserve the world for that day. And so I'm saying then that the fact that God in these promises to Noah is simply promising preservation, it's not an anticlimax, it's not a damp squib. It's absolutely necessary. And redemption. Redemption is the goal of these promises. Thirdly, the sign of these promises. The sign of these promises. And I suppose this is the most well-known part of the passage, isn't it? In verses 12 to 17, the rainbow, which God says then is going to be the sign. He says that explicitly in verse 12 and again in verse 17, that this is the sign of this covenant, the sign of these promises. And there's something very interesting, isn't there, about this rainbow? Because for whose benefit is it? Well, you'd have thought, wouldn't you, that the rainbow would be for Noah's benefit, that it would be for our benefit, so that whenever we see the rainbow, we're reminded that God is preserving the world, and that comforts us. And I'm sure that that is an aspect of it. We sang in our hymn earlier on, didn't we? Then in the cloud I see the promised rainbow, stilling my fears with mercy from on high. I said a few weeks ago, I think, that I asked you to imagine Noah. He's come out of the ark the first time it started to rain again. Can you imagine the way in which his heart would have started to beat rather fast at that point? Oh no, here we go again. Is it all going to happen once more? But then you see, he looks up, he sees the rainbow. No, it's not going to happen. God is going to preserve the world. So I'm sure that it was partly for Noah and for man's benefit. But that's not the emphasis in the passage, is it? The emphasis is that the rainbow is for God's benefit. Because he says, doesn't he, in verse 14, verse 16, I will see the rainbow and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures. And we have it in verses 14 and 15 as well. This idea of God seeing the rainbow, not us seeing the rainbow and being comforted, but God seeing the rainbow and remembering his promises. And the point is, I think, that God, you see, is going to need continually reminding of these promises that he's made here. Not because God is forgetful in any way, but because, as we've already seen from chapter 8, verse 21, human beings are going to keep on sinning. And therefore, God is going to be constantly provoked, as it were, to send another cataclysmic global judgment. You might almost say that every time he sends rain, because, of course, every time it rains, it is God who sends it. Every time he sends rain, he's going to be tempted, as it were, not to stop, just to let the shower turn into a monsoon and just go on and on and on and on until the world is destroyed again, because the world's inhabitants are so sinful in his sight. But you see, every time that happens, every time he's feeling provoked in that direction, he sees the rainbow. And he remembers, no, I'm preserving the world for the sake of redemption. Maybe you're not a Christian this morning, and you're someone who enjoys life, you live in a fairly carefree manner, and you're sitting here thinking, well, I get up every morning and I get on with life, the world continues as it is. What's the big deal about Christianity? Surely God doesn't really bother about sin, if there is a God at all. Or perhaps he's impotent to do anything about sin, because nothing happens. The world just carries on as it is every day. I go to work, I come home, I do this and that. And I don't think there's really any big deal about sin and about God hating sin and punishing sin. But you see, you need to realize that the reason that that's the case, the reason you do get up every morning, even as someone who doesn't believe in God, perhaps, someone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, the reason that you can get up every morning and carry on your daily activities isn't because God either doesn't exist or lacks the power to intervene or doesn't really mind about your sinful life or whatever. It's because he has pledged to preserve the world for the sake of redemption. And it seems to me it makes you out to be a rather sad figure. Let me again illustrate what I mean. It's not a football illustration this time, you'll be glad to know. Imagine, again, a rich man. This one isn't by New York City, though. This one lives up your street. And this rich man, he decides that he's going to build a personal cinema in his house. A massive cinema for himself and his family and his friends and so on. And so he gets to work on it. The problem is, though, that he needs to get this massive screen there, and the road on which he lives is a rubbish road. It's got potholes, it's got subsidence. The lorries to carry the screen won't be able to get along it to deliver the screen. And so he has this problem, so he decides, well, I just have to redo the road then. I have to pay for the road to be resurfaced and remade and so on. And so that's what he does. And so this is your street, and the road gets beautifully redone, and there you are then, and you're enjoying this lovely new road surface. Every time you go out to the car, you're chatting about it with your neighbour across the fence. Isn't the road lovely now? You go and attract the attention of someone who lives opposite. Oh, isn't this road fantastic? You don't hear any noise now as you're driving along it. You don't endanger your suspension. Isn't it wonderful? But really, you're in a rather sad situation, aren't you? Because there's the rich guy up the road. He's sitting there enjoying his wonderful, luxurious cinema. And all you're enjoying is just a tiny little spin-off of that, because he needed to redo the road to get his cinema screen into the house. And it's a bit like that with you this morning, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. Here you are enjoying being able to get up every morning. The world isn't being blasted all the time with all kinds of natural disasters. The world's a safe and stable place, and you're enjoying that, and you're living out your life. But you know, really, all you're enjoying is just a spin-off of God's redemptive purpose toward his people. Because God is preserving the world in the interests of redemption. And that's why he's not bombarding it with natural disasters, and you're just enjoying the spin-off of that. And I urge you this morning that you can come and enjoy that redemption as well, if you place your faith in Jesus Christ. Instead of just being this pathetic figure enjoying the spin-off of God's redemption, you can come and enjoy the thing itself. You can come and participate in this wonderful program that God has been about from the Garden of Eden and will be about until the very climax of history. You can come and participate in it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then fourthly and finally, the context of these promises. I've said then that the essence of these promises is preservation. God is preserving the world here. And I said then that that's not a damp squib, it's not an anticlimax. That is something vital and necessary to God's great story of redemption. And this then is Noah's contribution. This is the contribution of the Noah episode to the story of redemption. The world is going to be preserved so that redemption can be worked out in it. And that's nothing, as I say, to be embarrassed about. That is a vital contribution that the Noah episode is making. But in this passage, don't we also see just one or two little hints in the context here? Don't we see one or two little hints anticipating things that are more germane to the heart of this redemption that are going to be properly revealed later on in Scripture? Let me show you what I mean. First of all, in the immediate context, there's an emphasis on sacrifice, isn't there? In verse 20 of chapter 8, Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, so on. So there's this concept here of sacrifice, pleasing and propitiating and appeasing God. And that then comes across again in chapter 9 and verse 4, where we have this prohibition, which here seems rather odd and abstract and random. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Why is that there? It's not explained. Why shouldn't they eat meat with the lifeblood still in it? Well, it's left unexplained here. It's going to be explained later on. It's going to be explained in Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 13. Now, I haven't got time to go there now. You can go there yourselves, where it's made clear the reason that the lifeblood of the animals, animal blood, isn't to be eaten is because it's going to have another purpose. It's going to be used in sacrifices. It's going to be used to atone for sins. And so here we have the first little germ, the first little seed of that concept of blood sacrifice, atoning for sins. And I'm saying then that there are these little hints. Noah offering a sacrifice. The blood not allowed to be eaten because it's been reserved for another purpose. There are these little hints that this is how this redemption is going to be worked out. This is how the basic problem of the human heart is going to be solved. We've said it's not going to be solved by flood water. It's going to be solved by blood. It's going to be solved by blood sacrifice, by the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. But then in the broader context, I think we also have a little hint of something bigger. Because we saw last time, didn't we, in the first half of the narrative, that there was a lot of the language of Genesis 1, a lot of the creation language, wasn't there? And we said, didn't we, that there in the flood, the creation was being reversed. So the order that was being imposed at creation was being taken back again into chaos. And we saw in different ways then that creation was being reversed. We call it decreation. The flood was, if you like, a decreation. And here now again, in the last part of chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9, we have the language of Genesis 1 being used. You see it at the beginning of chapter 9, don't you, in verse 1. God saying, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Oh, we've heard that before, haven't we? That was in chapter 1, spoken to Adam. Well, then we have it in verse 3. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. This idea of God kind of prescribing what they can eat. Well, he'd done that before, back in Genesis chapter 1. And then in verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it. Again, the language of Genesis 1. And if then in the flood we had the creation being reversed, surely what we have now here after the flood is the creation being renewed and the creation being restored and creation almost, if you like, being rerun. And I think it's reminding us then that the great goal of this redemption, where it's all ultimately leading, is nothing less than new creation. Of course, this was a very limited new creation. It was a new creation in a fashion, but it was very limited. But it's just hinting to us that the ultimate end of our redemption is a proper new creation, a full new creation. And just one further note to add there. It's very interesting, isn't it? That in chapter 8, Noah sends out that dove. What's the pledge of this new creation for Noah? What's the pledge to him that there's a new creation out there, outside the ark, that's now being washed and cleaned and is pristine and ready to inhabit? What's the pledge of the new creation for Noah? It's this dove coming to him with the fresh olive leaf in its beak. And is that not a theme that's taken up in the New Testament? Because who does the New Testament describe as a dove? We sang about it earlier on, the Holy Spirit. And in certainly the language of Paul, isn't the Holy Spirit the pledge of the new creation? Isn't he the down payment, the deposit, the first fruits of the new creation? Because we have the Holy Spirit, we know that we are heading for a new creation every bit as much as Noah, because he had that dove, knew that he was about to step out into a new creation. Well, I feel like I end these sermons just about in the same way every week, but it's an important thing to say, that just to remind you then that the biblical story of redemption is a wonderful story. A story that is as long as the Bible itself. A story that is gradually unfolded through various epochs as batches of promises are issued to different individuals at different points. A story that centers around Jesus Christ and his blood sacrifice at Calvary. And a story that's going to climax and be consummated when the creation itself is fully and properly renewed. Are you part of this story? Are you participating in this redemption? Do you know it as your own redemption this morning? Amen.